I don't know if any of the rest of you have experienced this as you've gotten a little older, how you forget things for a little while and then you remember them later on when it's useless to remember them. My wife and I have this little idea that, you know, that in your brain somewhere there's a file clerk and he's in charge of all the files, you know, and you say, I can't remember, and then you come back the next day or hours later and say, you know, that little guy found the file, and he said, here's that file you're looking for. Here's that name. And I'm just glad he shows up once in a while. But I get that. That's the weakness of the flesh, I hope. I hope you're not plagued by that. We are going to remember, though, collectively, we're going to remember the ascension of the Lord today. And I hope on Thursday, too, when it's 40 days. It doesn't need to be on 40 days that you remember it, but that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to read the account of the ascension, Acts 1, page 1690 in the Bible. And I'm going to read also the very end of Luke 24. After the appearance of the risen Christ to the people walking to Emmaus, that beautiful story, and then Jesus shows up and gives testimony to himself. It says at the very end of that gospel, when he had led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, he raised up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And now we turn to Acts chapter 1. In my former book, that would be Luke, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. 10 days was a few days on Pentecost. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up from before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. As far as the reading of God's word this morning, if you're familiar with the work of Rembrandt, he has a painting of this scene. And I bought a Bible. I didn't have a King James Bible in my home, and I thought it'd be kind of nice to read it once in a while. So the Bible I bought has all these artwork pictures in it, one of them, Ascension. And it shows Jesus rising into the air, and there's 11 disciples down there, and they look confused and scared a little bit, and don't know quite what to make of it. But the interesting thing about this painting that Rembrandt made was that he has a lot of little fat little babies with wings surrounding near the feet of Jesus. A couple of them are lifting up, pushing up on a cloud, and it's the artist, you know, that's him trying to help us to visualize this amazing experience. This is kind of like discovering a crown in the dust, and I say that because There are basically three big Christian holidays or holy days that Protestants and Catholics alike celebrate. One is Christmas, of course, and the culture embraced Christmas big time. It's a time when the stores get to make a little money for a change and balance out their accounts. So Christmas is big. You get off from work a lot of times for Christmas, unless you're working for yourself. Then it's questionable. But so there's Christmas, number one. Number two big day is Easter. And Easter is not as big as Christmas. There are some more sales going on and some promotion, but not like Christmas, but it's still big. More people come to church on Easter, and a lot of times we'll have new outfits and that kind of thing. And if we have little kids, we'll dress them up, you know, for Easter, and we'll have Easter lilies. And so we do market, but it's not quite as big as number one. It's number two. Number three in the hierarchy is Good Friday. And Good Friday kind of goes under the radar, maybe just barely, for most people. When I was growing up in Jenison, in a ghetto of mostly Christian Reformed people, I mean, you knew where the non-churchgoers lived on your street, right? There are that few of them, one or two. Everybody else went to church twice, most of them. You probably, a lot of you anyway, grew up that way too. My folks sent us to Christian school, and when Good Friday came, it was a great day because we got off from school at noon. That shows you what kids think about. And a lot of businesses in Jenison would close as well on Good Friday, but I know that's not common, and it's not hardly happening anymore, unless maybe in Pella, Iowa, or someplace like that. So Good Friday, so Christmas number one, Easter number two, Good Friday, still important, really important. If you're a Christian, you're not really that worried about what the culture thinks. It's such an important day for you as a Christian, right? Amen? Amen. Then comes Ascension Day, right? And Ascension Day is a little bit lower on our radar. Even those of us who are spiritually awake and alive, that's right, it's Ascension Day. What's that all about? That's why I think it's like a crown in the dust, you know? It's like you're walking along and you see not these little cardboard crowns, but a real crown lying in the dust, been neglected and forgotten. That's really what Ascension Day is like, because Ascension Day is the crowning event that anchors the rest of them. And if you're a little kid, you know, you wonder, well, how in the world did this happen? You know, where did he go? Was there a space station up there? Where did he have a jetpack on? How did this happen? This is really strange. But if you're an honest little child, you think it's just as strange as the incarnation. It's just as strange as the resurrection. And it's really the crowning event which makes the rest of the gospel have power. The whole thing, the whole gospel collapses without the ascension of Christ. It comes to nothing if Christ did not ascend to the throne at the right hand of God. And we are in the interim waiting for him to come again in great glory. So Christ, by his ascension, is showing us a couple of things. Number one, he's showing us that it's a transition. It's not the end. It's a transition, a movement from one place to the other. And Luke helps us with that in chapter 1, verse 1, when he talks about my former book and what Jesus began to do. That's referring back to the earthly life of Christ. And I say that, I'm stressing that because it's important for us. We tend to think that the earthly ministry of Christ ended when he died, right? He's gone. Or is he? Luke says in Acts, he says, that was the former book. That was what he began to do. This is the next book. These two, Luke and Acts, are about the same length. And I discovered one year when I was looking into this that you know, if they were written out on scrolls like they used to do in the old days, that they would be about 35 feet long each. I know that sounds really long, but a 35-foot long scroll is about the size of the hymn book. So he had two books. I mean, you don't have to remember any of this, but my point is that in the middle came the ascension, right? It was a transition. So he's telling us the ministry of Jesus, what he began to do, the ascension, and then all of this that's been happening ever since in volume two. And I wish that, you know, they would, well, I don't want any more laws, but that all books would be, you know, maximum this big, nothing any bigger. Because they run on and on when they get up to 500 pages. You read those sometimes? Maybe? So, it's a transition, and it was a welcome transition, 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, and it marks the coronation. Now, again, let's make a little bit of a time shift, because in America here, we don't have kings or queens or royalty of any kind, so we don't experience coronations like this, like, you know, when the prince is elevated to the throne and the crown is set on his head. What is that all about? Why do they do that? Well, because that indicates that from that moment on, he's the king or she's the queen and the rule begins, right? In America, again, we don't have that. You know, we elect somebody from the people. More and more it's getting to be an aristocracy. But they're only in the highest office for 4 years, hopefully, sometimes eight. And it's not the same. They're not a king, right? They're not crowned. Let's slow down just a little bit. Let's think about what this looked like. Here's the risen Christ for 40 days. Working with the disciples. You ask, why 40 days? I have an answer to that. I don't know. Maybe it balances the 40 days of temptation in Luke. I don't know. But it was about 6 weeks. What's going on? Here, Jesus is leading the disciples into the Mount of Olives, near Bethany, as he says in Luke. And they're walking. Can you picture this? They're walking along, just like normal, following the rabbi, and he suddenly turns. And he says, well, that's it. I've finished the lesson. It's my last lecture. You're on your own from here on out. And he goes up into heaven. I'm being a little bit crude, but that's what it was. But it happened right at the spot on the Mount of Olives where the triumphal entry began. And it's another triumphal entry, only not into the earthly Jerusalem, into heaven. He's ascending to the throne. And he's giving to us, this is probably the most important thing of this, thinking about the ascension, that he's giving us a root, a foundation from which we can build, on which we can build, a root from which we can bear fruit in our own lives, because our faith is founded on a real event in the life of a real person who is the Son of God. And we, you know, we are real people. So often we look at our religion as if it were a philosophy that is mostly about stuff that happened a long time ago and no longer, you know, living really, unless we like, you know, the fellowship of the saints, but otherwise there's not a lot to it for many people. But I'm saying that the thing that you profess, that you confess, is based in real events, rooted there. And your Savior is on the throne and he's crowned. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. So it takes faith to hear this, and it takes understanding to understand that he's given us this truth, this scene from which we can talk to other people about our faith. We don't, like I said last Sunday, we don't just, the most effective way anyway, to when you meet an atheist or somebody who is a Muslim, maybe something like that, is not to first of all say, well, listen, this is what happened to me. This is my story. The place to start is what Luke does here. This is Jesus. This is your Savior. Your life matters to God. And then you can bring in, and this is how I experienced it. You see? It's not just for me. And this is how witnessing is done. It starts with Jesus, and then it's buttressed by, or proven, you might say, by your own personal testimony. You've come to a transition in your life where your life is no longer about yourself. You've come to a crossroad. And that's what they usually tell you at baccalaureate services or graduation events. You know, it's time to go from the past to the future. It's time to transition. And it's very important, the choices and the decisions that you make. And don't try to build your own kingdom if you're a Christian, but come into the world ready to serve, looking for a way. Ask, and it will be given unto you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. It's not like you say, in the real history of your life, you know, oh, by the way, Lord, please bless these plans I made. No, to knock, to seek, means to pursue it earnestly, vigorously, knowing that if you don't walk in the direction that the Lord's called you to, your life is going to be nothing but trouble. And it's going to be trouble for other people. You have an opportunity to be a blessing, to rise out of the dust, to lay hold of the feet of the risen Christ. And during these 40 days, that's what's going on. And I think it's beautiful to see Jesus working with his disciples just prior to the ascension, how he goes to Peter and he says, you know, Peter, they're on the seashore and they're walking along and they have that quiet moment and he says, Peter, do you love me? Well, what is that all about? Well, Peter had denied Christ and he felt terrible. His weight of his shame and guilt was just taking all his joy. So Jesus is addressing that. He's equipping Peter. He's transitioning Peter from the past to what he's going to do in the future, right? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Is there anybody, you know, that you can care for? Anybody that you can help? Feed my sheep. These guys on the road to Emmaus are all confused. They don't know what happened, and their hearts are breaking because what they thought was the Messiah is gone. He's not gone. And he witnesses to them. John has his testaments. He says in chapter 13, Jesus says, where I go, you cannot come. So things are going to change. We're in a time of transition. But he says later in chapter 16, verse 7, it's good for you that I go. It's good for you. So then in Acts 1, the sweet chariot sweeps slow. Jesus steps in and he goes up to heaven, leaving behind his chosen ones, verse 2, who he instructed, who can now go transition from worrying about themselves into all the world and preach the gospel, just like he says here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You're going out. So we're this transition, I'm hitting this kind of hard, but this transition is important for you to understand that this is where our fruit begins, that this is where the gospel finds its foundation. So the ascension is about transition. Another point, the ascension is about equipping. And this I've made a little bit already when I mentioned Peter and the travelers to Emmaus. They were equipped for the future, right? You could think about Mary too, who met Jesus in the garden, and she was apparently holding him, and he says, "Don't cling to me, for I must ascend to my Father." You know, and we come at that real simplistically and think, "Well, I mean, she's not that heavy. You know, is she holding him down by her weight?" No, what he means is, Mary, you know, it's not going to be like it was. He's equipping her for the next phase of her life as a servant of the gospel. Now, these 11 that are there, verse 6, they indicate that they need equipping. When they ask this question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's a problem that they ask. I can just imagine they're in their little group and this question pops up and Jesus looks at him and just stares at him for a while. "What did you just ask me? What do you mean by restore? What do you mean by Israel?" He knew their hearts were back on this earth, this Israel, this national manifestation of Israel, and what they were hoping for once again was that Jesus would make them a powerful people in the land, right? Restore our greatness that we had under David when we were the superpower of the earth. That's nationalism, and that's laid hold of people ever since. They get all preoccupied with nation building and, you know, how we are here to dominate the world. It's not that kind of power that Jesus brings. And so he says, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set, but you will receive power," not the power to destroy. That's a tremendous thing to be an American citizen, land that I love. We're being one of the most powerful countries in the world, have a tremendous responsibility, but there's also a seductive power in our prosperity, and that seductive power is to think that success in life is having more power than the other guy, to dominate the other guy. And I think that we've been careful in different ways of saying, no, we're not here to take over, we're here to allow your people, you know, to develop in their own country. Nationalism, politicians like to use nationalism. Nationalism is a perversion, you know, of the ruling that Jesus has come to give us. He's come to be the king in our hearts, to transform lives. And what hurts us is when another power, an aggressive power, comes in, like into Ukraine, and makes it difficult, not just for everybody, but especially for the Christians. You know, you kind of resonate with those Christians praying, and it's a little bit humbling to see them praising God in the face of all of this disaster that's going on in their country. That's always been what grips us, because we know that the kingdom of our Christ is greater than the kingdom of this world. My grandpa, Richardson, grew up in North Carolina, Randolph County, the Piedmont area in the middle of North Carolina, not in the mountains. He wasn't a hillbilly, and he wasn't on the coast. He was in the middle there. 88 years he lived in that little spot. He never ventured very far from it. He did come up to Michigan once to visit, and I never forget the scene of him going out to Lake Michigan to see it once. Kept his shoes on, walked in the sand, and he had a limp. Because when he was an adult, polio came through, and there was no vaccine. So he got polio. And I always think of that when people say, "I don't want a vaccine." Hey, You know, I look at my grandpa. He went through his whole life withered on his leg and his hand because there was no vaccine for polio. It was a dreadful thing to have. I've known others that have had it too. Anyway, this was his world right here. He didn't venture out very far compared to probably most of you. He didn't go very far. But it was him going into his world and preaching the gospel where he was by what he did. You know, he taught school, which wasn't popular among the aristocracy of the Old South. When I would go to see him, he would take me out anyway in his old car, and we'd go around and visit the poor folks, which, you know, he just lived in a cement block house. I'd think he'd be one of the poor folks. But we'd go visit the poor folks, and his driving was awful. It was terrible. But everybody was glad to see him come. Red and yellow, black and white, didn't matter, you know. He was going out into all the world there, bringing the gospel by the way that the king ruled in his heart here. That's the kingdom of God being established on the territory of the human heart, going out into all the world. And the transition is about equipping. That's the power that comes. When Paul writes in Ephesians 4:21, surely you heard about Jesus. We brought you the word. You were taught in him. Jesus never went to Ephesus. But he did through Paul, who went into all the world. And the kingdom's big, global, and it spans centuries. And the power is not the power to escape. This is important. The power that the Spirit brings is not the power to escape into a nice, comfy life. It's not the power to be healed of all your diseases. Christians have just as many diseases as everybody else. The power is a spiritual power to help you have faith that somebody's on the throne when everything else is going, you know, to wreck and ruin around you. And your health is breaking and all of that stuff. It's that kind of power that you can still get up in the morning and say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. My life is tough, but he's stronger. So he equips us by giving us the right expectation to do the work that's at hand, the work that we have to do in our little county, whatever it might be. And to, you know, fight with determination and with courage in the face of difficult times. It's hard. And we have, you know, we're witnessing in America the decline of church attendance. It's like the wave is ebbing, right? It's a hard time. But it's that time that we, you know, we must fight. We must put on the shield of faith. Take up the sword of the Spirit. And stay true. Stay loyal subjects to the King. So then he equips us for this transition, and then he helps us go out with joy. You mentioned it's hard to have joy in the midst of sorrow. I agree. But I think that's what he wants us to understand, that the kingdom that he brings is bigger than the events of this life. So at the end of the reading that we had, he was taken up, and the cloud hid him from their sight. They couldn't see him, but they're looking up intently into heaven, and they become aware that there's two men dressed in white standing there. Must be from heaven. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? You're from Galilee. You're not. That's not your final destination. And the same Jesus that you saw go is coming again one day. So now go. You don't, as a Christian, you're not here to just gaze up into heaven. That might be interesting and exciting for your own personal comfort, but it's not why he's on the throne. He's on the throne to send you on your work, on ahead. Same as what he said to Mary. Go. It's like at the end of the service. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's the benediction, right? And then you go. Don't stay here. Now, churches and Christians and pastors tend to be introverted. A lot of us are introverted. We just love to just gaze up into heaven, you know, read these big, thick books, think about these things. But it's not very useful. We need a little push to get out of ourselves, out of our ingrown predilection, to serve a living Savior who's in the world today. Here's a symbol that you can take with and maybe visualize. I talked about art at the beginning. Michelangelo was a great artist. A lot of his work has been collected in Rome, and in particular in St. Peter's Cathedral. And there's a sculpture that he made there of Mary sitting down, holding on her lap the dead body of Christ. It's a beautiful sculpture. It's called the Pieta. P-I-E-T-A. Pieta. You can look it up. Beautiful sculpture, white marble. And it just grabs your heart. You know, you look at that and you think, oh, you know, as a mother, how sad, how tragic that is. And any scene like that, when you see a child hurt or injured in a bombing or a drowning in a refugee boat or something like that, your heart just goes out. But here's the thing. That never happened in the Bible. There was never a time when Mary cradled the dead Jesus on her lap. No, that didn't happen. What did happen? Up from the grave, Christ arose, right? We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior who's in the world today. So what I want you to picture is how he gives this blessing. And when you wake up in the morning, hear him say, I bless you. I love you so much. This day we will be together. When the end of your life comes, you know, it'll be happen in a physical way. But every day before that, with all the other transitions, graduations, and all of that stuff, every day before that, rejoice. Because why? Not because bad things are happening, but because the Lord is King. Our Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and triumph evermore. That's what the old hymn says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ascension of Christ, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us this picture of the Lord on the throne wearing the crown that is despised by many. Not a crown of thorns, but a crown of glory. May he be the glory of our hearts, the King on the throne of our hearts, the one who strengthens us to fight the good fight of faith. Pray that when we ask for comfort, that it will be that bracing comfort of being able to move ahead and do what you've called us to do, each one of us, in our own place and in our own way, and with our own voices to sing your praises in Jesus' name.